Hi, my name's Michelle, and this is my 250 square foot tiny house. About 9 years ago, I was in a transition, and I was trying to figure out, okay, well, how am I going to live and create a sustainable lifestyle for myself?
Michelle's bright room consists of a sleeping loft, a day bed, a kitchenette, and some creative storage solutions.
This is my main closet area. These are the lockers that I use for hanging all my clothes and my shoes. This is the main cooking and food prep area. It's a stainless steel industrial kitchen countertop. The stovetop is actually a camp stove.
When designing her kitchenette, Michelle kept efficiency in mind as well as flexibility.
I call myself a minimalist, so I can't, you know, collect a lot of things. And when I do bring something in, I usually have to get rid of something else. I really love living in 250 square feet. It's a creative lifestyle. I like the process of continually having to decide what is essential to me and what isn't. What do I really need? What do I not need? What do I love? And what can I let go of? And letting go, I think, is a really important thing to be able to do.
Can you imagine? Imagine living at 250 square feet. What did she say it took for her to do that? She had to continually ask, what do I need and what do I love? And I think if we asked that more, we wouldn't have attics and basements and garages and sheds and closets and underneath beds and junk drawers full and full and full of stuff. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. It happens to us all. But it wouldn't if we'd asked that question regularly. What do we need and what do we love? Because otherwise we just build up clutter, don't we? We build up a whole lot of clutter. And you know what? Churches can build up clutter as well. Churches can build up a physical clutter, just like that stuff, the old curriculum and decorations from Bible schools gone, you know, years gone by and all of that. That stuff tends to gather in churches, and we get physical clutter just like everybody else. But you know what? In church life, you can also experience an emotional clutter, a clutter that happens when there is pain in the past, maybe some hurt feelings, some difficulties, maybe a period of life in the life of the church, in the history that has never been fully dealt with or never fully healed. The result can be an anxiety, even a distrust, sometimes even a bitterness toward individuals. Emotional clutter can do that. Sometimes churches experience a program clutter. That's the what we do, the stuff that we calendar. And oftentimes what churches do is they calendar things and calendar things and calendar things year after year, and more things get added and more things get added. And oftentimes program clutter kicks in when we realize there's no margin left in our schedules, there's no time left in our lives to do life outside of the church, because the church often takes up every available time slot. That's program clutter. That's what we do. But I think a lot of this stems from what I'll call a cultural clutter. That's the why we do what we do, or the how we do what we do. Here's the default way things are done, the default reaction to situations that over time, as cultural clutter is not dealt with in the life of a church, what can happen is that anything that is different from the default can be met with incredible skepticism, incredible sometimes even anger, because it looks like change is always wrong. Some of that's human nature, but that creeps into the life of the church. You know what? Oftentimes when churches don't become aware and deal with clutter in the life of the church, churches can begin to drift away from the basic truths that God originally intended for the church to be built on. And as we continually let clutter build up, we end up having to work harder and harder in the life of the church, because we end up relying more and more and more on our own strength, on our own ideas, on our own desires, on our own likes and dislikes, because we drift away from God's original intention, because clutter often clouds our thinking. See, God never intended for the local church to be a place of clutter. God never intended the local church to be a place where everybody goes down their own path and everybody goes according to their own desires and their own likes and their own dislikes. God never intended the church to be an organization built on clutter. Instead, he created the church to be a living, breathing organism that's constantly being transformed, constantly growing, constantly seeking, first and foremost, as you just sang, the kingdom of God, because that is what God's intention is for the local church, that we seek him first and foremost, and we do that, everything else sort of pales in comparison, pales in importance to all the rest. All of a sudden, all my desires, all my wants, all my preferences, all my opinions take a back seat when I'm seeking God first and foremost. That's God's original intention for the church. And folks, Calvary Baptist Church can indeed be a place where God is glorified first and foremost. Calvary Baptist Church can be a place where lives are regularly and radically being transformed, where marriages are regularly and radically being healed, where children are regularly and radically coming back to the Lord from a time away, where people are gathering around people who are hurting, people are gathering around people who are in ill health and feel left out, where people are doing the life of the church. This church can be a place where when one mourns, we all mourn. When one celebrates, we all celebrate. Calvary Baptist Church can be that kind of place. And I want to give you this good news. God has not given up on the local church. Because the local church is His idea, isn't it? It's not our idea. The local church is God's idea, but God is calling the church back to the basics. Back to the basics. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning from Revelation chapter 2, going back to the basics. Here's the outline as you begin to follow along there in the outline in your info guide. The big idea this morning is this. Jesus warned the church at Ephesus to get back to basics. Get back to basics. That warning applies to every local church. As we're going to see in our passage, we could take the name Ephesus out and put in the name of any local church, because getting back to basics is really the cry of God for every single church. So the question this morning is this: how can we get back to basics in the life of our church? How? Jesus is going to provide us two very clear, critical keys to getting back to basics. Two keys to getting back to basics in the life of our church. I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, and I got to tell you, I've known that I'd be bringing a message here this morning. I've known for about a month, and I've been wrestling over what is it that I should bring and what passage should I bring it from. It wasn't until just recent days this week where God clearly showed me that this is where we're going to go, the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, and I'll be quite honest with you, I was quite nervous. This is a very sobering passage. This is a wake-up call to the church, and I thought, God, don't let me have to go there. But this is where we are, because every single church can learn and can grow from the message to the church at Ephesus found here in Revelation chapter 2. It's a very sobering passage. It's a passage written as a wake-up call to a church 2,000 years ago. But as I said, the name could be any church. The name could be this church. Let me give you two keys to getting back to basics. Number one, getting back to basics involves hearing God's concern for His church. Hearing God's concern for His church. You see, this is particularly written to the church at Ephesus. That was one of the major cities in Asia Minor in the first century. It was a church that had been founded about 40 years prior to when the book of Revelation was written. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time there, at least two trips he made there. And so this church, when it was founded, never intended to drift away from its original intentions. Folks, no church ever purposely intends to drift away from its original intentions. No church sets out to do that, but you know what? It happens. And it happens often. Churches begin to drift over time, slowly begin to drift. Forget what they were all about. And we're going to see today God calling us back to the basics. Number one, getting back to basics, first of all, involves hearing God's concern for His church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says this: to the angel, the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is Jesus Himself speaking to the church. Look what He says in verse number 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Notice that Jesus starts out with words of commendation, positive words. This is a great model for us. If you're going to bring negative news to somebody, it's always good to preface it with something positive to say about that person. I know that can be tough with some people because sometimes you find yourself having to make up something positive because you can't find anything good to say about somebody, right? But I got to tell you, Jesus here is very sincere in his words of commendation to the church at Ephesus. He's very, very sincere with these words of commendation. Look what he says specifically. I know your works. He's not just saying I heard about them through secondhand. I know. That implies a thorough, deep knowledge of what you're doing. He's not just casually aware of what they're doing. He's very aware, intimately aware of what they're doing. I know your works, your labor. This refers to intense work, often involving trouble and even pain. See, I know you're not just checking off some boxes for me over here. I know you're involved in some heavy stuff. I know you're involved in some painful stuff for the gospel. I know you're involved in some things that bring trouble upon you because of what you're standing for. I am very thoroughly, intimately aware of that, Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. He also says, I know your patience. I know your patience. That literally means your commitment to the faith in the midst of trials. Your commitment to the faith in the midst of trials. The same word that James would use there in James chapter 1 when James says the trying of your faith produces what? Patience. Patience. It's the same word, your commitment to the faith in times of great trial. He even commends them saying, you've tested those who say they're apostles and they're not. You've found them liars. You've tested them. You've tried them to test the quality of their teaching. In other words, he's saying, you're not going to find any false teachers here at Ephesus. Oh, they're really good at rooting them out. They're really good at testing them. You guys are just doing a fantastic job. And that's really what verse 3 does. Verse 3 sums up the commendation of verse 2. It says in verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He's saying, you guys have hung in there. You've done a fantastic job. You haven't given up. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of that, we come to verse 4. And verse 4 starts with one word. One word in the New King James, it says, nevertheless. Your translation may say, but. But. Now you know when someone starts out with glowing words, and then all of a sudden they say, but, you know something's coming. You know something's coming. It seems like an insignificant word, but it's actually used 600 plus times in the New Testament, 90% of the time that original word is translated, but. But. It seems insignificant. Three letters in our English. Why is it so important? How could it make any difference? Folks, that one word changes the mood of the entire passage. Changes the mood of everything we're about to read. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know how you're rooting out false teachers. But what? Well, verse 4 tells us, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. You know, the importance of what Jesus is about to say here, so critical, but if the church is not willing to hear it, then what Jesus has to say really doesn't matter. Unless they're willing to hear his concern, then the rest really doesn't matter. If they're just going to hear the commendation and put their head in the clouds and say all these great stuff that we're doing and refuse to hear the difficult stuff, then the rest really doesn't matter. Those of you that know anything about me, you know I'm not a very mechanical guy. I own a four-way screwdriver. Sometimes I have to call for help with that. Particularly when it comes to auto maintenance and that kind of stuff, I know nothing. In fact, it makes me very, very anxious. When that kind of stuff happens, when I hear a noise in the car, I turn the radio up. I do. Because I get anxious thinking, what could it be? Am I going to get raked over the coals if I go to a dealership? Or I have no idea what's going on. In fact, when the check engine light comes on, one time I do remember a time I put a piece of tape over it so I couldn't see it. That's how bad I am. In fact, my son got his license about a year and a half ago, and I'll never forget John saying this to me. Dad, the car he was driving at the time, he goes, Dad, is everything okay? That light in the dash isn't on. I said, it's not supposed to be on, son. That means something's wrong. He goes, oh, we've never had a car without that light on. Go figure, right? I assure you that light's back on today, so we're all good in our house, right? We're good. Jesus is about to share some heavy stuff here. He's about to share some heavy-duty stuff and the difference between receiving God's blessing and not receiving God's blessing all comes down to a willingness to hear God's concern for the church. I have this against you. You have left your first love. That word left means to give up on. It's the same word in the original language that's used when Jesus is speaking in John chapter 14. And remember when the disciples are all panicked and getting all freaked out because Jesus says, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. And then he tries to calm them down and he says, hey, I won't leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you orphans. It's the same word in the original language that's used here. Jesus said, I won't abandon you. But he says here to the Ephesian church, you've abandoned your first love. You've abandoned your first love. You've walked away from the very core of your commitment, the very source of your strength. You've abandoned the very principle that you built your church on, your first love. First literally means your former love. It's not first of many, first, second, third. It's your former love. Now what's happened, Ephesus? Now labor has replaced your love. Now your works have replaced your love. Now your patience has replaced your love. Now you're rooting out false teachers and all that great work. That's now replaced your love. All those things, you used to seek after me first. You used to want to serve me with everything you have. Serving me and loving me and seeking me was at the very core of your being, and now you pushed all that to second place in favor of your works. And church at Ephesus, it makes me sick. You've left your first love. God's concern for the church is that the church get back to basics. That the church get back to basics. Back to our first love. Back to the core of the Christian faith. And that core is love. It's love. In case you're wondering about that, leave your finger there in Revelation 2 and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. You remember the scene. This skeptical lawyer, a Pharisee, comes up to Jesus there. And the Bible says he was trying to test him. And he comes up to him in verse 35 of Matthew 22. This lawyer comes up to Jesus, asked him a question. It says, testing him. He's trying him as a lawyer would try a case in a courtroom. And he asks this question in verse number 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? What this guy's trying to do is he's saying, Jesus, the law, which for them was the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he's saying, Jesus, of those five books, all 187 chapters, all 5,852 verses of it, whittle it down. What's the great commandment? There's a whole bunch in there. Whittle it down for us, Jesus. What is the great commandment? Look at Jesus' response. Without even flinching, verse 37, Jesus says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. First means the principal commandment. It's what gives life to all the rest of the commandments. It's the source from which every other commandment flows. It's the most important in rank, it is truly the great commandment. Jesus whittles what they knew of Scripture, the law itself, the first five books, whittles it all down to love. He says love is the core of the Christian life. Don't just love me on Sunday. Love me on Monday through Saturday. Don't just love me with some of your time. Love me with all of your time. Don't just love me with some of your money and some of your resources. Love me with all of your resources. Don't just love me when your health is good. Love me simply because you're breathing today. Don't just love me when you need something from me. Love me because you're content with what you have. Don't just love me when you need me to do something. Love me because of all I've already done. Love is the core of the Christian life. Everything else flows from that. That's the basics that Jesus is calling the Ephesian church back to. That's what they had abandoned. Their works had replaced their love for God. Oh, but there's more. Jesus didn't stop there with loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Look what he continues on there in verse 39 of Matthew 22. The second, the guy asked, what's the great commandment? Jesus says, oh, by the way, the first is this, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This passage is known as the great commandment. The great commandment. Loving God and loving others. Loving God and loving others. Why? Because it's impossible to say that I love God, say that I serve God, say that I give to God, and then refuse to love others, to serve others, to give to others. Absolutely impossible. Jesus is saying we're called to show genuine love to other people. And notice that there's nothing in this verse about that kind of love being conditional. It doesn't say anywhere in there, love your neighbor only when they're easy to love. Anyone got neighbors that are easy to love all the time? Absolutely not. Why? Because we're not easy to love all the time. It doesn't say in there, only love fellow church members when they see things your way. Oh no, it's not conditional. It says love anyway, even when you have differing opinions about things. It doesn't say love your spouse only when they act in a loving way. You can elbow each other on the ride on the way home. Love your spouse anyway. Lead with love. It doesn't say love your kids, your rebellious kids, only when they stop rebelling. It says love without condition. We've got to learn to love without condition. Because there's plenty of times when every one of us is not all that lovable. There's plenty of times when every one of us would not be deserving of love by human standpoint. But here's the deal. God loves me unconditionally. God loves you unconditionally. And folks, we are imitating Jesus most closely when we love others most sincerely. I'm imitating Jesus most closely when I love others most sincerely. Without conditions, without waiting for them to love first, when I step out and love others, it doesn't say it's easy, but it's still necessary. Folks, when we do that, we can handle a whole lot of frustration. We do that, we can handle a whole lot of comments and criticisms and differing opinions and all that. We can handle those things when we don't see everything the same way, when we simply are willing to view church as a bunch of imperfect people who are difficult to love at times. That's what church is, like it or not. Church is a bunch of imperfect people, difficult to love at times, but are united around a common faith rather than common opinions. United around a common faith rather than common opinions, empowered by a common mission That's the great commandment. The great commission that we heard Ken preach about so beautifully last Sunday. The idea of go and make disciples, that's what unites us. Not our opinions. We're united around a common faith, empowered by a common mission, the Great Commission, working toward a common vision. That's the great commandment. Loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Loving others as ourselves. When we recognize that that's simply what church is, then all of a sudden we can have a fresh wind, a fresh breath, a fresh view of church. All of a sudden church can become more exciting when we realize, yeah, we all have a lot of messiness to our lives, but we gather together around a common faith to fulfill a common mission and pursue a common vision, then all of a sudden we can deal with the messiness. We can deal with the differences. We can deal with differing opinions, because all of a sudden it's seeking Him first that drives us. It's seeking Him first that motivates us. It's seeking Him first that we're after every single day. And guess what? All the rest just doesn't matter anymore. That's what church is about. Here's the application. I'm willing to hear God's concerns for our church. I'm willing to hear God's concerns for our church. Folks, if we'll join hands around the Great Commission, empowered by the Great Commandment, then I'm telling you, look out, because God is going to just take this church and do amazing things with you, in you, through you, within these walls, outside these walls, in our community, and beyond. Because if you will embrace the Great Commission and the passion of the Great Commandment, God will do the rest. That's what it's all about. Getting back to basics, two keys. Involves, first of all, hearing God's concern. Hearing God's concern for His church. This is the second key. Getting back to basics involves heeding God's command to His church. Heeding God's command to His church. It's not enough just to hear. It's what we do with what we hear that matters. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 5, the first half of the verse says this. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Jesus laid out His concern, but He's so gracious not to just leave us hanging, not just leave us to figure it all out. Instead, He lays out, even in the first half of this verse, a three-step plan to getting back to basics. Number one, remember. Remember means to look back and to call to mind what life was like without all the clutter. Just call to mind in your own mind what life was like between you and God without all the clutter, without all the emotional clutter, without all the programmatic clutter, without all the cultural clutter. Just you seeking after God with all your being, with all that you have, with all that you are, the very core of your existence being to love Him and to love others. Remember what that is like. That's what He's saying here. Remember when it was a whole lot simpler. Remember what it was like before the clutter built up in life and in church. Look in the rearview mirror and remember, but don't stop there. Don't get content with just warm, fuzzy feelings about days gone by. He continues by saying, repent. That means turn around, turn back away from any drift that may have happened in your life, or here in the case of the church, drift that had happened in the case of the church. Turn away from that drift. Turn back to God, to loving Him wholeheartedly, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and loving others unconditionally. He's saying move back toward that direction, individually and as a church, and seek to be a catalyst. Seek to be, as the author of our study coming up this week called Call to Stay, the author uses the term, be an infiltrator. And by that he simply means use that passion to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Use that passion to see your church be all that God created her to be. That's all that that means. He says, repent, turn back toward that direction. And then the last step is to do just that, to return. That means to don't just look back and turn back, but make a determined effort to go back, to do the first works. I got a magazine about quarterly from my alma mater, Bentley University outside of Boston, and I'll get this magazine, and I'll look at the pictures, and I mean, I graduated from there almost 30 years ago, you know, 26, 27 years ago, and I'll flip through and see what classmates are doing in that class year and see the pictures, what's new on campus and all that. And I get all these emails, return to campus, come back for a reunion weekend, all this kind of stuff. And you know what? In all these years, almost three decades, I've never gone back, not one single time. But when I look at the magazine, I reminisce. I remember what it was like. I look at the pictures. I look at all that. It's about all I do is reminisce. I've never returned to that campus. But you know what? That happens a lot in church. We reminisce a lot, but we never make determined effort to say, let's go back to the place where we're seeking wholeheartedly after God. Now, take a time out for just a moment here and see what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying go back to a day in the life of your church. He's not saying go back to a program in the life of your church, not go back to a former schedule in the life of your church, not go back to those externalities in the life of your church. He's saying, go do the first works. Remember, he said to the church at Ephesus, I know your works. And then he said, you've abandoned them. He wasn't talking about the things they did. He's saying their first love. Their first love was abandoned. They had stopped seeking after God first in favor of all the stuff that they were doing for God. Folks, it's very possible. It's very possible for a church to do the stuff of church and not be the church. It's very possible. And I fear that's what the church at Ephesus had become. They were doing the stuff of church. God commended them for their works, but said, you've lost the power. You've lost because you've left the first works. That's the specific loving God and loving others and letting that permeate everything that you do. That is God's plan for getting back to basics. Remember, repent, and return to the first works. Go back to basics. Here's the application on this last point. I'm willing to make loving God and loving others the top priority in our church. I'm willing to make loving God and loving others the top priority in our church. That lawyer in Matthew 22 asked Jesus, hey, whittle the law down. Whittle the first five books down. Today, if you whittle all 66 books down, all 1,189 chapters down, it all comes down to love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's love that drove Jesus to give his life. And it's love he asks us to imitate in our lives as well. Back in the 1920s, a man by the name of Edwin Land, he left Harvard University after his freshman year because he wanted to pursue his own research. In his 20s, he set up a lab in Boston to do this research. It eventually led to the concept of the instant camera. By 1956, a million instant cameras had already produced under the name of his company, Polaroid. Polaroid, you know the name of the company. The early 70s saw Polaroid develop the first instant color camera. Some of you will know, remember that little thing? So how many of you owned one of those things? Yeah. I hope you didn't throw them away. They're probably worth something today. But see, Polaroid just cruised along for four or five decades. They were very, very innovative. In fact, at one point, Edwin Land himself had more patents credited to his name than anyone except Thomas Edison. I mean, this was a very innovative company in their day. However, eventually, Polaroid greatly underestimated, the changes that were happening in the marketplace around them, particularly the move in the industry away from film to digital photography. And all of a sudden, Polaroid found themselves so far behind that in 2001, Polaroid filed for bankruptcy. They would do again so just a couple of years later, So today, that the Polaroid products that you see, the name was actually sold off to another company that saw some value in the name. Any products that are left were sold off to other companies to produce under the Polaroid name. But the original company that Edward Land envisioned and led for decades and rode the success, that company no longer exists. Why? Because they thought that their success could never, ever possibly end. You know what? Church has to keep up with a rapidly changing society, rapidly changing culture around us. We can't simply ignore that people think differently about God and about the Bible and about heaven and about salvation than even they did a few decades ago. That doesn't mean we in any way change our timeless message. It means we've got to be willing and learn how to dialogue and interact with people that see no value in this book. Because if we don't do that, then all of a sudden, even the local church can become very irrelevant in its community and fail to make the impact that God created her to make. But folks, we serve a God. We serve a God who loves the local church. And we serve a God who has a bright future for the local church when we're willing to hear his concerns for the church and willing to heed his commands to the church. Before we come to the time of response, I want to read something to you. I promised you in the article I wrote for our church newsletter last month that today, as I kicked off our call to stay studies, our 8 weeks of study in small groups that 107 of you are participating in starting today, and I'm so excited for that, but I promise to share with you why we are here and what has led to that. So let me read this to you because I wanted you to hear exactly what the first service heard from me. 11 months ago, I submitted my resume for consideration by the Pastor Search Committee here at Calvary. At that point, we had already been 11 months without a senior pastor, and I was trying to be available whatever way I could during that time and since to lead wherever necessary. In June of this year, of course, the vote was taken, and I did not receive the necessary 75% affirmative to call me as your senior pastor. Humanly speaking, this was a difficult and painful experience for me and my family. However, my first reaction was not to pick up my ball and go home. That might have been easier, but God in his strength wouldn't let Sue and I abandon what he's doing here at Calvary. I was at a pastor's luncheon just a couple of weeks ago, and word over the course of the summer had gotten around about the vote results here at Calvary, and I was asked by no fewer than two pastors at that luncheon a couple of weeks ago. I was asked, how many resumes have I put out to other places since? I told them none. They were shocked. But I could sincerely tell them that over the course of this summer, God has shown Sue and I very clearly that as of right now, we are indeed called to stay. In the August edition of the church newsletter, The Way, I wrote about my experience of reading a book by the same name, Called to Stay. I read it this summer, and the challenge for me and my wife personally has been this. Can we remain in a church where at least a third of the church has formally said that you are not to be our senior pastor? The answer that we received very clearly was yes. You can remain and can do so joyfully, even though it will be difficult and challenging. You can continue to help lead the church on this journey of embracing the mission of the Great Commission with the passion of the Great Commandment until such time as God clearly says it's time to go. I don't have any idea what the future may hold. I don't know when God will send us a new senior pastor, and when he does, I don't know whether that new leader will want me in my existing role or not. We'll cross that bridge if and when we come to it. We're not so presumptuous as to be planning for that. However, I've never once spent time this summer trying to figure out all the ifs and what-ifs that could come down the road. Instead, I want you to know that I have committed myself to being a tool in God's hands to be used to help Calvary be the church God has called us to be. I closed that newsletter article last month with these words, and I'll read them to you again. I am excited for what God will do next here at Calvary. However, let's not grow idle while we wait. While we wait, we continue to pray. While we wait, we continue to serve. While we wait, we continue to unite. While we wait, we continue to make disciples. If you're currently discouraged and uncertain, I trust these next few months will give you the renewed hope and commitment for the journey ahead. As we come to our time, I appreciate that and take that as your word of commitment as well. And that's what this invitation time is for. During these next few moments, as we invite you, as we do each and every week, to respond to God's word, to respond what you have heard, as we launch this call to stay study this week with over 100 participating, the invitation, the response opportunity this morning, whether you're in one of those call to stay groups or not, this invitation is for every individual, every parent, every student, every deacon, every leader, every Sunday school teacher, every member, every non-member, every person sitting here today who calls Calvary your church home. This invitation is an opportunity for you to draw a line in the sand, to say that I'm not going to live tentatively. I'm going to live each day here at Calvary Baptist Church on purpose. I'm going to live each day as if I am called to stay. I'm going to pray in just a moment here, and then I'm going to invite you to respond in any way you feel is appropriate. If you want to come up here and pray, maybe you need to join with some other folks around you and make that commitment verbally to them. Whatever the need is, I'm going to pray, and we'll stand to our feet. The praise team will play for us, and you respond however God leads you. Let's pray together. Dear Father God, we come before you today thankful. Thankful, God, that church was not our idea. Thankful, God, that even though church is made up of individuals, we all bring our ideas, we all bring our opinions, we all bring our likes and our dislikes and our difficulties even with us into church life. But God, we know that's not what you created church to be. You created church to be a place that seeks you first. A place where we can care for one another. A place where we can express our love for you by how we love others and how we embrace others. How we celebrate with each other and how we mourn with each other. How we lift each other up. How we walk beside one another through difficult times. How we pray for one another. How we encourage one another. God, let that be the life that Calvary Baptist Church lives. Let that be what empowers us. Let that be what is at the very core of our being, a desire to love you and a desire to love others. Let everything else that we do flow from that and not be bound by that. Oh God, I pray that you would do great things in the days ahead with this church. I'm so thankful that we have a bright future when we're willing to hear your concerns and obey your commands. Oh God, let it begin today. God, I pray that today commitments will be made by individuals, by families, by couples, by students. God, I pray that today we would see a bright future and we'd see you work in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand.